Well, brothers and sisters, friends, please stand. Have your Bibles open for the reading of God's Word. Our passage this morning is from Philippians 3, verses 1 to 3. We have successfully now passed the halfway mark, and now we're here at chapter 3. And Apostle Paul, this is what I call the elevator ride of Apostle Paul. First, he takes us to the top floor, the penthouse suite, and then he just takes us straight down to the basement and says, this is what the life in the church is like. And we need to both rejoice and also beware. This is the delight and the danger in the church. This is the reading of God's word. Philippians 3, verses 1 to 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Amen. Please be seated. Matthew Henry, the eminent Puritan pastor who left a series of commentaries that are still being used very profitably by many pastors and students. He wrote this, and I quote, "The joy of the Lord will arm us against the assaults of our spiritual enemies and put our mouths out of taste for those pleasures with which the tempter baits his hooks." It's a very good quote. The joy of the Lord will keep us away from the enemy and will instill in our souls the readiness for the defense against all these spiritual attacks. As one godly woman once said, this book will keep you away from the devil, or the devil will keep you away from this book. And in the same way, the joy of the Lord will protect you against spiritual harms, or spiritual harms will slowly ebb away. Those temptations will ebb away the joy in the Lord. The joy of the Lord is our most powerful defensive and offensive weapon against Satan's deceptive attacks, because it's the joy of the Lord, joy in the Lord, that gets us to hear his word. The word of God is our only offensive weapon against Satan's attacks. It is the sword of the Spirit. And it's the joy in the Lord, in his word, that will keep your eyes and your heart steadfast in the word of God. Now, if you're here, you're filled with anxiety, fears, and doubts. Chances are you've kept yourself away from the word of God for a while. And if it's more than a while, it could have been months or years. As a matter of fact, some of you are here, you've never even understood the joy of the Lord. Now, some people are talking to you about date honey. Oh, it's so much better and more flavorful than bee honey. Have you tried it? He goes, no, I never tried it. I thought so. That's why you don't think it's that good. Once you try it, you'll just forget about bee honey. You just go for the date honey. It's what John the Baptist ate. And I got to tell you, we recommend a lot of things to people that we think is great. Don't you? I've gotten a lot of recommendations from you, by the way. And I've taken some of them. And I saw how you're excited about it, how you are eager to tell others about it. What about Christ? What about the things of the Lord? Now, if this word has gotten into you, I guarantee it'll come out of you. It hasn't been in you very long, then you won't experience that kind of a joy. It's very important in the believer's life. It's that energy, that inner motivation that keeps us going forward and loving God and loving others. It's because of joy that is directly related to knowledge. The knowledge of the perfect, unchanging character of God. That much as we know about God, we will be filled with the faith to trust in him. And faith brings us to greater realities of God's greatness and his blessings, and joy will increase. And such increasing joy from increasing faith and increasing knowledge in Christ will bring greater discernment. It's really interesting, isn't it? Knowledge leads to faith, leads to joy, leads to discernment. 2 Corinthians 4:6, Apostle Paul says, "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." There you have it. Illumination, understanding of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The Jews exemplified light as the metaphor for their religion. The Romans pursued glory, the glory of Rome and the glory of their people and their civilization. And of course, the Greeks exalted in knowledge, the gnosis. That's why we have the university, the Greek system, pursuit of knowledge. And my Bible tells me that Christ, God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. He is the embodiment of all these things that humanity, the greatest of humanity, has pursued. And so 1 Chronicles 16 verse 27 says, "Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place." And there we have it. This is what we come into when we come into the presence of the Lord in the church. The joy of our salvation. This is why spiritually mature Christians enjoy more of God's joy, and spiritually immature believers not only have diminished joy, but they are more vulnerable to the enemy's attack, because they are not as discerning. Joy is not an emotion, but it's a spiritual work of the Holy Spirit in the core of our inner man. It's way embedded there. That's why no one can snatch it away. Circumstances can rob it, because it's in the inner man. It's connected to where the Lord resides through his Spirit, the greatness of God, who is the source of joy. This is why Christian joy can never be mindless emotional elation. It is not the Hindu mantra that keeps repeating things over and over again until emotion and things just flood into the mind and the soul. No, it's not like that at all. The joy of the Christian is not thoughtful. The joy of the Christian is always thoughtful, always connected to truth and reality, and comes from a supernatural connection with the Lord. So, you guys all use computers and cell phones and so forth. So think of a strong Wi-Fi versus a weak Wi-Fi connection. The connection and the source of the connection is always the same. That doesn't vacillate. But our experience of that connection and the strength changes depending on how close or how far we are from the source. Right? And that's the way it is for us. How strong and weak is our joy and our experience of what God has for us? So whether your joy signal is weak or strong, all believers have this supernatural joy in the core of their being, because it is the work of God and result of one's faith in him. Now you see why rejoice is an imperative mood. It is a command, which means, praise God, it can be obeyed. So you cannot say, "Well, I don't feel like rejoicing." Well, wait, hold on a minute. It was never about feeling. So why do you confuse the categories here? It is about doing. It is about realizing. It's about thinking. It's not about feeling. And so, praise God, it is doable for any Christian, regardless of what the circumstances. You can be in jail and rejoice. Didn't Paul do that? That's where he's writing from. How can somebody in jail for the last 2 years, chained to two Roman guards, tell free people in Philippi, "Rejoice"? It's possible because Paul understands this joy. He has it. No one can rob it from him. And the Philippians lack that joy. They need to be commanded and reminded. So Paul starts with the command to delight oneself in the Lord, and then he changes his tone to strong and sobering warning against the ever-present dangers of the false faith, false believers, false doctrine, and false teacher. Because these people always come with the pretense of good, pretense of the genuine. They come as brothers and as Christians. Then they begin to sow their influence, and then they take over, and then they influence to the negative. They distort, they destroy, and they attack. And so in the Church of Jesus Christ, believers can either obey God's word to continue to delight in the Lord, regardless of circumstance, which will continue to help them to enjoy the things of God. Or believers can disregard or even disobey God's word and receive the penalty of their due error. And if they come across false believers, they'll think, hey, wait a minute. All this promise of Christ and Christianity in the Bible is really not that real. I see these group of people over here practicing their religion. I see this church, this doctrine. They seem to have what I want. And all of a sudden, the relish and the desire for the supernatural joy of the Lord and a living relationship and a life surrendered to His Lordship is no longer attractive, but now an external religious trapping that pacifies my conscience, that gives me a pat and get out of jail card free so I can keep doing what I always wanted to do, which is self-glory, self-pleasure, and self-pursuits, ambition. And we see people following false religion. False religion is Satan's number one weapon to deceive people from completely enjoying the incredible joy of the Lord that is only possible through an absolute surrender and commitment to Christ. So the Lord leaves goats among the sheep because the goats have a purpose. As we found out when we visited Israel, they have a very important purpose. Sheep are very docile and they just kind of follow whoever. Goats are a little willful. They always insist on doing their own thing. It's the shepherd's job to control the goats so that the sheep will just always follow. So goats are usually in the front. Sheep just follow. The shepherd uses that goat. But goat does not provide the kind of wool and the milk and all these other things that sheep are known for. And so the Lord leaves the goats among the sheep, the tares among the wheat. The Lord has His purposes for allowing false believers to roam in the midst of God's people. False teachers also have their role in the kingdom of God. God strengthens His people by allowing them to grow in discernment and ultimately stand up against their deception and reject and refute them. God also shows believers that true inner joy is completely different than the superficial external happiness that false believers and false religions promise, but they cannot deliver the living spiritual joy. False teachers also help in separating true people from the false people of God. And so there is both a delight and danger in the church. And this is what we must understand. In the first century, Paul went to Philippi, led the first two converts, Lydia, and the Philippian jailer, and the church began to grow. Paul continued to labor there, and then he left and left Timothy there and Luke there, and the church continued to grow. And now 10 years have passed almost, and Paul is writing this letter to the church of Philippi. There are now a maturing Christian body there. They have leaders there. They are doing well in the Lord, and yet they're getting ready for a major open attack because these false teachers have been sowing their deceitful seeds in the body of Christ. So Apostle Paul gives very stern warnings to the church. So let's take a look at the delight and the danger in the church. First, delight in the Lord, verse 1. Finally, that's ta loipan in the Greek, and this phrase is not a concluding remark but a transitional remark. So it's marking a new section here in chapter 3. My brethren, notice Paul is addressing believers at Philippi. Only Paul calls believers brethren. It's a language of the family. To call an unbeliever a brethren in the same way as a spiritual family member is to completely confuse the body of the people of God from those who do not belong to the Lord. So he can only say what he says only to believers, and this only applies to believers. If you think that the world can receive what Apostle Paul says and enjoy it, you're completely mistaken. It's only for believers. Unbelievers are not brethren. Now we pray that they would be, and that the Lord would allow them to soften their hearts so they can repent of their sins, turn to God, and God would adopt them and bring them into his incredibly large, wonderful spiritual family. Paul says, rejoice. This is a command. It is, you all rejoice in the plural. This is not a call to some kind of superficial cheerfulness, but rejoice in the Lord. Notice that's critical, in the Lord. It's a joy that comes from our union with the Lord. That joy is embedded in Christ alone. All true believers, therefore, can rejoice in the Lord, must rejoice in the Lord. It's the secret sauce to the life free of discontentment, fear, and anxiety, and a host of spiritual and emotional maladies, if we only understood the joy of the Lord, and the joy is in the Lord. And this is such an important thing. It's our offensive and defensive weapon. It's like when we eat healthy foods and we don't even need medicine because our body will be very healthy to fight off the diseases. That's the same way. The joy of the Lord is that way. To write the same things to you all, Paul says now. And the ESV has a better rendering of the Greek. It says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Now, just what are these same things that Paul is writing, referring? It says, again, is no trouble to me. What Paul is about to write is a repetition of what he had warned the church in the past. This is not new stuff. This is old stuff. So why do preachers and the Word of God repeat? Answer, we're quick to forget. That's right. You already know half the things, or even more than that, of what you will hear. But we are quick to forget. And we miss the mark. And so here, Paul says, I'm just going to, it's not a trouble to me. I'm going to repeat what I've taught you already. Take a look at verse 18 of Philippians 3. Look at verse 18. It says, for many walk, of whom I often told you. See that? Often told you. Paul was repetitive. It said, this is the characteristic of many people. Walking is that metaphor of living step by step, day by day, into a direction, with the company, for the purpose of getting to the destination. It's life. That's the metaphor. Many live, or many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping. This causes great emotional consternation to the apostle, that they're enemies of the Christ of Christ. You know what hurts ministers the most? The very people that he loved and shepherded and taught, they turn and they become enemies of the Lord. You know, it's the church people that become the ardent atheists. Because they know something. They don't know any depth, but they know something about Christianity. They use it against Christianity, attack Christ and God, thinking that they are actually trying to prevent people from following Christ, but of course they're just doing a futile exercise of throwing eggs at the rock of Gibraltar. The rock of Gibraltar is not going to crash. The egg's going to crack. The rock of Gibraltar has crushed many dozens of eggs from atheists who throw and hurl its weak and feeble attacks at it. But they are the enemies of the Christ of Christ. Paul had been fighting these false teachers and false doctrine for many years now, and yet the problem still persists. And, you know, I can say the same thing. I've been teaching and combating the same sins, the same attitudes, and same kinds of people for year after year after year, and it still persists. Still persists. So we must not become weary, but must continue to warn. To the day we die, we've got to warn the next generation and the generation after that. It's all the same. And so Paul says, it's no trouble to me. I'll keep doing it. But it is a safeguard for you. And it is a safeguard. Neither the English translation captures the balance, because the Greek uses the men de construction, which says, to write the same things to you all, on the one hand, is no trouble to me, but on the other hand, is safeguard for you. The balancing act of the Greek construction here. The Philippians may wonder, why is Paul mentioning this again? Paul says, it's no trouble for me, but I must mention it again because it is for your protection. And protection must be ever vigilant. Ever vigilant. Elders are called to protect the sheep against false teachers and false doctrine. False teachers always come in as genuine believers first, winning friendships, gaining your heart, and then sowing their sinful and sinister seeds, plants, bring doubts and questions to what we hold dear. False doctrines usually come later because doctrine is systematic. Systematic error only comes after the initial plowing of a relationship has been built. And then through that channel, the systems come in. So much of the spiritual realm is fuzzy for most of believers who do not have a keen sense of what's truly happening in the spiritual dimensions. And so it's the duty of the under-shepherds of Christ to be on the alert and warn the church of the present and forthcoming dangers. And they need to be courageous, because if they see this, they must confront before it becomes pervasive. You cannot turn that one around once the system is systematized and everybody is under the delusion of this system of false teaching, false doctrine, false lifestyle, false worldview. It's false salvation. And it's always, always packaged in the realm of truth. Jesus said, narrow is the way of life, and few go thereby. Wide is the path of destruction, many follow it. The problem is, both have a sign that says, this way to heaven, this way to heaven. That's the problem. But this way looks pretty easy, and many go there. So a lot of people say, this must be the truth. Look at all the wonderful people that are on this path. And Jesus said, no, no, no. That's what the sign says, but you need to discern, and narrow is the path of eternal life. There are a million lies, one truth. It always works that way. There's not a million truths and one lie. And all you have to do is watch out for that one little lie. It doesn't work that way. And so it requires vigilance, diligence. So again, the best protection against such harmful influence is joy in the Lord. Isn't that amazing? It's what you delight in. If you love the Lord Jesus, you'll only love him as you know him. You can't fall in love with a false person. I love Jesus. He always does good things for me. He gets me exactly what I want. Sometimes he gets me stuff that I want, even when I don't even ask for it. He's that good. That's like a little genie, a mind-reading genie, a pleasant Santa Claus. No, that's not the Lord. It's not about the things that you want here and now. It just goes to show you love the things of this world. If you want holiness, righteousness, godliness, virtuous living, a sanctified life, a fruitful, influential life that impacts the lives of others, then if that's what you want, God wants the same thing. He's going to grant you what you want. But most people don't want that. And we have a host of thousands and thousands of people buying books, attending seminars, and listening to false teachers because they say, this is what God wants you to have. Broad way of destruction. It says heaven. So the best protection is joy. What do you rejoice in? If you continue to abide in the delightful things of the Lord and the things that honor the Lord, all that he's doing in the world, who he is and what he's doing, then you have the joy of the Lord and you have the joy in the Lord. You're rejoicing in it. Therefore, you're well protected. Now, we've seen the call to delight in the Lord, how wonderful that is in the church. It's a joyful delight. But now let's take a look at the danger. There's danger in the church, too. It's dangers of false believers, in verse 2. I want us to take a quick glance at the potent language Paul chooses to warn the Philippians. Notice the threefold warning here in the form of an imperative again, a command in the Greek, beware. Notice he says it not just once. He doesn't say, beware of the dogs, the evil workers, and false circumcision. Grammatically, he could easily do that, but he doesn't. He quotes that command, that warning, three times. Beware, beware, beware. It's the verb blepo, which means to look out for. So in our vernacular, we say, look out, watch out for this. The verb is in the present tense, so keep watching requires vigilance. Vigilance is always required to protect against false believers and their insidious ways. In the English, the three terms that Paul uses don't seem too impressive, but in the Greek, they're all very impressive because they all compound with one potent message. They all begin with the letter kappa, the Greek letter K. Kunos, the dogs. Kakus ergatos, evil workers. And katatomein. It's translated here false circumcision, but it's really better English word would be mutilation, or the mutilators. All start with a K sound. K, K, K. So Paul's warning is a punctuated series of alliterations, all beginning with the K letter, designed to reverberate unforgettably in the mind of the Philippians. You won't forget that when he says, beware of the kunos, beware of the kakus, beware of the katatomein. Oh, boom, boom, boom. Won't soon forget that. All three terms are preceded by the definite article as well. The dogs, the evil workers, the false circumcision. All three terms refer to the same group then, of people. The Judaizing false believers. Religious people had claimed to have deeper and spiritual insight and knowledge and connection to let you know what you're missing in your spirituality. You were taught well, but you're missing this. It's always that. You're missing this. This is what's lacking in your life. This is the way that they sow discontentment. Right? It's always Jesus Christ and all that God has accomplished through him plus this. Plus baptism. Plus church membership. Plus Bible reading. It's always stuff that you can do. But the gospel is never about what you can do. The gospel is about what you can never do. It's what he has done. That's why it's all-encompassing in God and Christ. But these religious people, it's always this. Let me tell you how subtle and how attractive these forms come in. Oh yeah, what a wonderful body of believers you belong to. And I'm so glad I'm part of this body too. You know, but what's missing in our church is deep intimate fellowship. That's how subtle it comes. And you go, yeah, right, yeah. You know, we really need to get together and really connect. That's right. That's what's missing. Yeah, I mean, you know, reading the Bible and hearing God's word and all this is important too, and sharing faith, all this is important too. But, you know, God wants us to be involved in one another's lives so we can encourage one another in the faith. Yeah, you're right. But what they mean is, get together with me and our group. Because they're ready to have a system ready to slowly inculcate, to get you to slowly deviate. Because what Christ has done is not sufficient. It's always plus this. It's always the emphasis on something external and minor to what God has done. See, what we're called to do is remember, don't forget. Back to the fundamentals, focus. Joy is in the Lord, not in some promise that somebody makes. It's in the Lord. This is how they come. But what did they ultimately achieve? Paul uses these three terms with the definite article, referring to the same group of people, and he uses them as almost an ironic inversion. He just does a spiritual judo chop on them, using their own language against them, to condemn them. So let's talk about the term fellowship. Yeah? Fellowship, right? Yeah, we need fellowship. We need fellowship. Well, that term is koinonia in the Greek. It's what we have in common. You can't have fellowship with a bunch of guys together if they're not all believers committed to the Word of God and to Christ. Sorry, it's not possible. Fellowship, it's not organizational gathering. It is a spiritual connectedness to one another. It is not alienating. You can't have just us. It has to be all-encompassing. It has to be connected to the rest of the body. If it's just us, then you've got a problem. That's not fellowship. That's called disunity. It's amazing how people promote falsehood and relabel it and bring discontentment, distrust, and then sow seeds of discord. And next thing you know, they're pulling people away from the Lord and from one another, and they defile. And the scripture says here, beware of the dogs. Paul uses this term. These dogs are universally considered back in those days. Don't think about our lovely pets that you have. But these are wild dogs that roam around in their filthy packs because they have that pack mentality, because the dogs and wolves and coyotes, they're all from the same breed. They have all same, share the same genetic core. That's why they can interbreed and keep going. All right? But we have domesticated some of them. We have considered them our pets, and they're very loyal, and so this is good, and that's fine. That's not the dogs here. These are scavengers at night, eating dead corpses and going through garbage. Sometimes they turn on humans and attack them. And so this was a term that the Jews used to refer to Gentiles because of their uncleanness and their constant ceremonial defilement. But here Paul calls these Jewish false believers, these happen to be Jews, by the way, the dogs. The Jews would call Gentiles the dogs. Now Paul calls these Jews the dogs. Boy, talk about spiritual judo chop here. Ironic inversion here. Because they, not the believers in Christ, are the really defiled individuals. They're defiled and they're defiling others. Their spiritual uncleanness is being emphasized here. They constantly contaminate the pure and the righteous fellowship of the Lord. These men always target established churches. Weak and unsuspecting believers and targets defiled. That's why you know they don't go out with a genuine gospel, with a genuine compassion. They don't evangelize. They just defile. They always attach themselves with an existing group and try to defile. They don't go out with a great sense of commission, a great sense of burden to the unbelieving world and promote the gospel. They always come in to believing communities and sow discontentment. That's what's wrong with our church. Only if this were right, then we would be so wonderful. That's how they usually come. And this is how the Judaizers came. You know, you've been taught well, you guys are good, you believe in Yahweh, wonderful, we do too, but you know, there's something missing. You weren't taught this. But you need circumcision. You need the law of Moses. That's how it came in the first century. But you must understand how it comes in our century. But the principles are the same. They appear as genuine, passionate, committed believers who are actually putting up a front to infect the church with man-made traditions and false interpretations of the Bible to convince the believer to jettison the truth and adopt a lie. It doesn't happen all at once. It happens gradually over a period of time, sometimes years. These men are also called ravenous wolves by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 7:15. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And that's how you know. They come in, they disrupt, bring so disunity, and they take off. Then you go, what just happened? Great pain has come. The false believers teach that you need Jesus plus their pet doctrine. It's always the pet doctrine. I remember really strongly refuting one individual who came to our church and wanted to keep connecting with other people on a pet doctrine that says King James Version is the only version. It's the only inspired translation of the Word of God. And I just couldn't believe it. People who are ignorant and who have been duped by somebody else who taught them that believe that. If every one of us took 10 years to study the Greek and the Hebrew language and did textual criticism, we would not come to that conclusion. But of course, we don't have that kind of luxury. We're not going to do that. We're just going to listen to somebody who sounds like an expert, who knows what he's talking about. And what do? They disrupt the church. Yeah. So these false believers teach you that you need Jesus plus their pet doctrine, their religious practice, their superficial piety and external righteousness in order to be right with God. The Judaizing unbelievers who pose themselves as Christians would infiltrate into the churches to begin to infect the minds of the people with circumcision and dietary ceremonial laws. Think about it. It's in the Bible, for heaven's sakes. Abraham, he was circumcised. He's the father of our faith. What are you against circumcision? It's in the Bible. By the way, when they referred to the Bible in Paul's day, there was only one. It was what we call the Old Testament. New Testament hasn't fully been canonized yet. It's still coming. Right? John is still yet to write the book of Revelation. Jude and 2 Peter and all these things. Still coming. Right? So here it is. These Judaizing unbelievers are pointing to the Bible and saying, this is taught. Cursed are all those who do not keep the law. They're cut apart. They must be cut apart from God's people. That's what the Bible says. This is how they would interpret it, falsely interpret. They insist that in order to be true Christians, you had to fully adopt the law of Moses. Jehovah's Witnesses still teach external works righteousness, as do the Mormons. They reinterpret salvation by God's grace through faith alone in Jesus' finished work by adding always something to that. For Jehovah's Witnesses, it's easy. You have to believe in Jehovah. You have to worship on a Saturday or something like that. The Mormons, it's really easy. You have to accept the Bible, but also the Doctrines and Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price, and the Book of Mormon. Because God demanded it, commanded it. Another revelation will be given. And they falsely interpret, and they inject that, and takes away people from the truth. There are also Church of Christ and the local church. Boy, local church right now is doing a lot of heavy things. They're actually suing people, shutting down websites that expose their falsehood. They're using the legal channels to really promote and say, we're true Christians. Believe me, if you're true Christians, you didn't have to do any of that. But they're cults who want to appear so that they can peddle their falsehoods to a wider network. That's what they're doing. And so they always go around and do these insidious things. And they always appear sweet, wonderful, harmless people who seem to be quite deep. So here's a challenge for all of us who claim to know the Lord and hold the Bible and claim to be orthodox. Are we willing to do for the truth what the false cults and the aberrant movements are doing for a lie? I mean, they know their pet doctrine so well that it'll make a theological pretzel out of most church-going Christians today who call themselves Christians. I'm a Christian. Yeah, but these are the kind of people who get duped. People who call themselves Christians who don't have the joy of the Lord, who don't know the Lord because they don't know the Word of God. Their organization substitutes the supreme role of the Lord Jesus, and they go out of their way to make disciples unto themselves. That's why it's always exclusive. And that kind of, we need to be very careful of that in the church too, that exclusivity. We four and no more. Now I'm going to call for a prayer meeting, but only we can come. You know, let's have a Bible study together, but only the approved people can come. Really? Beware of defiling influences of those who appear holy on the outside but inwardly are filthy defilers. They have an agenda that is not of the Lord. So they defile. They're like dogs. They destroy also. Paul calls them evil workers. These deceivers are both self-deceived and they go on deceiving others. They are destructive workers and they are not of the Lord. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 to 14, for such men are false apostles. Whew, how do you like that? False apostles? Yep. They even claim that supreme, that high, that blessed role of the Lord Jesus and his earthly authority, his delegated role as apostles. They claim that title. And many of them do, actually. I've met quite a few people who claim that they're prophets and apostles. There's 70 so-called apostles in the Mormon church. They always elevate themselves with this title that they just keep themselves above everything else, everybody else. They're deceitful workers, Paul calls them, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. The irony of Paul's inversion is also striking here because the false believers go around claiming to do God's good work, but they're actually doing Satan's evil work. Instead of leading people to eternal life, they themselves do not enter, and they keep preventing others from entering. So they destroy their evil workers. In our generation, many faith teachers have gained a large following of a decadent, self-loving generation of religious people who want to have religious experiences. Because they're not interested in truth. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and truth shall set you free. They say, well, I don't want the truth. I want an experience. I want to feel good about myself. I want to feel like when I walk into a church, I can just release whatever stress that I have and go away just feeling good. Yeah, there are a whole lot of churches ready for you, ready to deceive you. Now, most Americans became repulsed at these zealous charismatic people. So now they have toned that one down. They've removed the charismatic excess from it, but all the other deceptions are still there. So we have a non-excessive charismatic faith deceivers that are just about at every corner of every city in the nation. Because it appeals to American consumerism. You know, we constantly compare, oh, I like this, I want this one. It appeals to me. It is just a panders to the self. We love our, this is a narcissistic culture, and we've been bred this way. And to even attack or question that is just not palatable for typical Americans. And if they call themselves Christians, believe me, they will not want the truth. They would want what pleases them. There are plenty of salesmen who are really good at selling what you want. So God help you if you get what you want and not what God wants you to have. If you get what God wants you to have, you'll be blessed. But if you get what you want, that is the end of any possibility for you to grow and be fruitful. And so many people are being taken astray by these people because this is America and we're decadent, we're self-loving. We pride in ourselves and our achievements. We think we are so important. We really do. Look at all the Facebook posts. Our life is so important. It has to be shared. Other people need to know about it. Yeah, I'm sure we don't think that. We just want to share this with our friends and family. But there are many other ways, in a humble way, to share the greatest joy with our friends and family. Christ seldom gets glorified in those channels. I don't want to keep going on social commentary because that's not what this is about. But I want you to understand that these false teachers will not confront your sin. Mark my words, they will not offend your sensitivities because they want to influence you. They want to win you over. They want you to say, what a nice guy, so that they can peddle their false doctrine. And this is what the Bible teaches. It says they're false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder even Satan disguised himself as an angel of light. They're satanic. If they're so nice that they don't want to talk about your sin and the danger of eternal destruction and the broad way of death, they're from Satan, not from Christ. These disenchanted religionists will totally inoculate people to the gospel. Most people will not hear the true gospel because they'll be inoculated from it. I'll give you a little bit of doses of truth mixed in with a lot of lies, and then you'll be inoculated. People don't want to hear the truth anymore because they believe they tried Christianity, didn't work for them, because it was always about pleasing myself, what works for me. And that was the foundational motivation for following these people, going to church and having religious practices. They destroy souls from ever taking on. So their hearts become hardened, or their initial joy springs up. Wow, this is great. Church is great. Christianity is great. And then later on, say, nah, I've tried it. It's nothing. You know what? I really want to go back to what I enjoyed doing before all this religious stuff came along. All right? And then, oh, I really want to do what God says, but oh, you know, my career, my life, my marriage, my future, my, oh my. And the weeds and keep choking. No fruit. You know, Jesus gave the parable of the fruits show there are three kinds of false professions and false beliefs. We look at this and we go, well, that's great. We move on as if that doesn't apply at all in our day. These are also people who distort. Paul says they're a false circumcision. Not a very good translation here. For the Greek, there is no word for false. There's no pseudē here. But the single compound word in the Greek, kata tomein, is a play on words of peritome. Peritome is circumcision. What is kata tome? It's when you mutilate yourself. That's the same Greek word that appears in the Septuagint for what the prophets of Baal and Asherah did in 1 Kings 18:28. So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves. That's kata tome here. Circumcision was the height of the Jewish legalist pride. They prided in their peritome. But Paul says that you are kata tome. Beware of the kata tome. What bitter irony. You know, beware of those people who externally show off how holy and pietous they are. True holy and pietous people don't even do that. They don't even know that they're doing that. They do it unto the Lord. They don't call people for prayer meetings and say, come to this special prayer meeting. Or say so arrogantly, we're going to have Holy Spirit revival service at 7 p.m. How arrogant is that? You're going to call the second person of the Holy Trinity to appear at 7 p.m.? And yet, they claim that this is of God. Circumcision was that of the Jewish legalists. It's not like they circumcised themselves. Their parents have done it. But they prided in it. As a graphic illustration of the uncleanness of mankind that is transmitted from one generation to another through procreation. But Paul argues that Abraham, the father of faith, was declared righteous before he was circumcised. That the covenant sign of circumcision is of no effect for those who do not keep the law. And through the prophets, God communicated clearly that true circumcision is of the heart and not of the body. And had to spiritually be cleansed in the core of their being in the inner man. And only God can do that. Paul makes it clear that those who add legalistic requirements to the gospel of grace are false believers and they distort the truth. That's why you see false religions and aberrant Christian faiths focusing on the wrong thing. They always focus on the external things. They don't focus on the internal. There are those who still pride in their external signs of religion. I still hear Christians talk about, I went to church from my mother's womb. And my parents and grandparents are believers and generations of pastors come from my family, they say. Well, my Bible says in Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. So somebody is completely reversing the Bible and saying, well, because my parents believed, they had faith, somehow their godliness and their commitment transmitted to me? That's not what the Bible teaches. No, their sinful, Adamic, rebellious nature transmitted to you. No, you had piece of your sensitive body organ cut off as a symbol. But who cut away your sin, a sinful heart? John the Baptist came and preached to this Jewish religious generation with a stern message of repentance. He said, repent, you brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. If John the Baptist preached that message today, most of us will be offended and we will leave. I guarantee it. He is not for America. Can America handle a prophet? I don't think so. We're the type of people who would kill the prophets, silence them, and listen to false teachers, like what Israel did. They didn't like the message. They killed the messenger. Jesus preached the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. How many repented? Very few. Today we have a host of religious unbelievers in the church still holding to an external form of religious symbols, experiences, and shaking their thing, and lighting candles, and smoke rising, and fancy buildings with their fancy vestments, all designed to appeal to the senses and the externality. And you go in there, you feel small, you feel it's so holy, and that smell and the smoke, everything seems so serious. This must be true religion. It is the falsest religion, the darkest one you could find. All that, in the Protestant church too, church attendance. How does coming to a building once a week for an hour of an experience change anything? Paying tithes, memorizing Bible verses, they seem like pretty deep commitment because not too many religious people even do that. But how does that cut out the sin of the heart? Any and all forms of religious works which are added to give a sense of assurance to the religious person about heaven, about salvation, is total distortion of the gospel of grace. It says we're all impotent, we're all dead in trespasses and sins, and only the living God, by his grace, through the Holy Spirit, can give new life. It is not revival of an old life, it is brand new life. Which means at the moment that you say, I believe, the old you is dead. Why is the old you still living, thriving, insisting that he is king and supreme, even over the God and over his word? Well, there's no new life, obviously. All these are external distortions and mutilations of the true gospel. A glorying in human pride and religious achievement. I guarantee you, people who practice these kinds of religious dedication, pride in themselves. And they're self-deceived in saying, therefore, I must be surely going to heaven. They're all repulsive to our holy God, who considers them as filthy rags. False believers love external religious righteousness. They want approval of men rather than the approval of God, who grants freely to all who humbly repent and beg for his mercy. There was a young lady, I would say not quite young, I used to call her young lady, she was even older than I was. She came to church week after week and said, I like this church, I like your church, I like the preaching, kept coming. But when I talked to her, I found out that she had deep religious background, that her parents or great-grandparents all come from this one branch of faith. And she was taught certain things, and she was taught that that is the way to discern whether this is true or not. And so even while she's hearing the Word of God, hearing the exposition of the Word of God, she's still holding on to the trappings of false teaching of her past. You know how emotionally shattering it is when to realize that your grandparents, your beloved parents, have taught you the wrong things, and now the Word of God is confronting you with the truth? Every Jew who heard Jesus had to confront themselves with that. That's shattering. It doesn't mean that you despise your grandparents or your parents. It means that you stop listening. You stop succumbing to their pressure and start listening to the Word of the Lord. Some Jews did that, and they were ostracized. And now these Jewish Judaizers are going from Gentile church to church trying to mutilate them and cause them to get circumcised. Why? So they can report. Check, check, check. Church of Philippi. Check. Church of Galatia. Check. Ephesus. Check, check, check. We have gained over 2,000 converts because they all got circumcised. That's what it is. It's just a numbers game for them. In contrast to the mutilators who glory in the fallen human flesh and all external trappings of man-made religion, Apostle Paul says in verse 3, for we are the true circumcision. That's quite remarkable. And if you see the NASB, the word true is italicized, which means it doesn't appear. So it's an emphasis. We, and the we is emphatic in the forward position in the Greek, we are the circumcision. That's what it says. With the definite article. He peritome. We are it. Who's we? All those in Christ. The true circumcision of the heart. Romans 2:29, Paul says, but he is a Jew who is inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. His praise is from whom? From God. Do not practice your religion before men. Didn't Jesus warn us not to do that? Don't do it. I don't care what is your motivation. Do not do it. Do it unto the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3:6, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Of course, Paul is speaking in spiritual terms. True spiritual Jew is not someone who superficially keeps the letter of the law, but who understands the meaning and the purpose of the law and the lawgiver. He loves the lawgiver and keeps the spirit of the law through the spiritual transformation in the heart. He has a right relationship with the lawgiver. He wants to please the giver of the law and do what the lawgiver intended for him to do. Romans 8:8-9 says, "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." I mean, the Bible cannot be more clear than that. And yet, notice how people fuzzify it. If you have the Spirit of Christ, you're of Christ. If you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you're not of Christ. Period. But boy, we can mimic religious possession, religious experience, can't we? Yeah, you might be able to fool some. You can't fool God, though. And what are you doing playing a fool's game? You see, it calls every individual. It doesn't matter what people think. It only matters what God thinks. And God knows. He doesn't just think. He knows. You're trying to psych God out? You're the world's greatest fool. You're not going to be able to do it. And you won't be able to answer to God. Why are you playing this game for men when you stand before God? You must tremble before him. These are very same Judaizers who willfully forget that Adam was justified by faith. And they go on talking about Abraham, a covenant, Abrahamic covenant, and the sign of that being circumcision. You must be circumcised if you want to belong to Abraham. No, you must believe and trust in God and God alone and all that he has accomplished for you to be circumcised in the heart. In contrast to three marks of religious false believers, Paul gives three descriptions of genuine believers here. First, genuine believers, in contrast to false believers, have binding consecration. Binding consecration. Paul says, who worship in the Spirit of God. True believers are known for their binding consecration and entire life devotion as worship. Worthship, from the old English, right? Worthship. Your worthship. God is worthy of all that he is, and so we recognize that. It's the recognition of God's worthiness is worship. Paul uses the Greek term spiritual service of worship, liturgia, in the noun form, liturgis, here, which is used in Romans 12:1, liturgia, the spiritual service of worship. So, in the Spirit of God means in the Spirit and in truth that only God possesses. He is Spirit, and God is the author of truth. So if you want to worship God, you must worship his way. And nothing can be more stark than that in the vivid illustration of Genesis 4, when Abel worshiped in the way God desired and pleased God, but Cain did it in his own way, in the way of the world, in the way of human flesh, in the way of his own rationalization and justification, and it was rejected, of course. Is he surprised that his was rejected, that external religiosity? Why is he surprised? Why is he angry? Why has he become a murderer? And that's in the heart of every human being who practices external religion. They will end up hating God and hating those who truly worship God. And so it says here, who worship the Spirit, in the Spirit of God, in spirit and in truth. Jesus taught to the woman, a Sychar, Samaritan woman. Jesus said in John 4, verse 23, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." The Father is seeking this. Verse 24, "And God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." Or you can say spiritual truth. Or truthful spirit. Because they go hand in hand. It's not external. It's not lighting a candle. It's not putting on holy oil. It's not doing your penance. It's not putting your offering. It's not church attendance. It's none of these things. Because unbelievers can mimic all of them. But spirit and in truth, no, that goes in the heart. Today, all external religious people are just as confused and misled about the nature of worship. They think it just happens in a locale at a certain time of the period of a week. How mistaken they are. Jesus said, no, that's not the way it is. You worship what you do know. We worship what we do know. Salvation is of the Jews, Jesus said to the woman. Time is coming when neither on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, or in Jerusalem, in the temple. But those who worship him must worship God in spirit and truth. That's the kind of people God seeks. I think Jesus knew something about worshiping God, don't you? And he said, you have to do it his way. And it's through the blood of Jesus Christ, through his death, through atonement. without dealing with our sin through death? The wage of sin is death. You can't come to God. You can't even come. You can do all these things that's repulsive to God. You can't even come. They all assume that worship takes place in some sacred building, some rituals. Isaiah prophesied, and the Lord Jesus quoted to his generation, Isaiah 29:13. Then the Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their words and they honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote." You were taught most of your religious practices, weren't you? You taught it and you're mimicking false religion. But Jesus teaches us the truth in the Bible, doesn't he? That's right. That's right. He said somebody has to deal with your sin first. Worship is a byproduct of brand new life in Christ. You have to really deal with the core of your depravity. And we all downplay our sin. Believe me, our sin is much deeper than any of us can even recognize. We haven't even recognized even a tiny portion of how depraved we really are. That's why I think most people's worship is not that deep. It's not connected with faith. That's why they don't change. Because it's an experience. It's a once a week thing. It's something that you have to do to relieve and satisfy your conscience so that you can go on doing what you really want to do. And it's sad. That's what we've learned. That's what we've seen in others. And that's what we think it is. But it's not. All genuine believers are devoted to the loving God and serving Him as their worship to God, which is a motivational, internally driven thing and not external trapping thing. If you don't have an internal drive to love and please the Lord, it's a good indication that you may not have the Holy Spirit in you, that you may still be propelled by external forms of religion. So, true believers are the ones who have binding consecration unto the Lord. It's not what we do on a weekend. It's what we do every moment of our lives. We are committed and consecrated to Christ forever. It's a binding thing. Therefore, it is no huge, great sacrifice. We don't make sacrifices. The Lord Jesus made sacrifices. An internal joy of serving Him, living for Him, honoring Him. That's the life of a Christian. Secondly, another clear mark of true believers, all genuine believers, in contrast to false believers, is boasting in Christ. All true believers boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is one of Paul's favorite terms, which appears 37 times in the New Testament, both in noun and verbal forms here. You know, kaukaumai here. And Paul uses 35 of the 37 of them. So it's one of Paul's favorite. Negatively, the word means proud boasting in man, in the flesh, our achievements. But positively, it means confident boasting in God. False believers constantly boast in the flesh. They boast about what they have, what they have achieved, how they look, what they have learned. They just boast, boast, boast. But true believers are called to boast in the Lord. Boast in the Lord. That's when you really value something. You constantly talk about it. As God spoke through Jeremiah, said, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom." Man, how many of us, we have achieved a certain degree and certain status in education, we like to boast. Our parents would love to have that bragging rights, the boasting rights. If we got into a great school and got great degrees and made something of ourselves and society recognizes us, wouldn't that be great? Fame, pleasure, significance. We would boast of that. Or would we consider that rubbish? Surpassing to the great knowledge of Christ, boast of Him. What say you? Paul's favorite word was boast. He understood what men boast in. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man or wealthy man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises justice and righteousness and kindness on the earth, for I delight in these things. You need to understand that your boast is in your relationship with Christ and understanding his character, who he is. And you talk about him day and night. You talk to others about it. You talk to your friends about it. You talk to your family about it. You talk to your soul about it. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God. Do you not know that God is the rock, that you can anchor your soul on him? You boast of him to yourself. True believers know the value of Christ. They boast in Christ. Contrast to false believers, true believers banish carnal confidence. They banish carnal confidence and put no confidence in the flesh, Paul says. All true believers banish carnal, fleshly, Adamic confidence. Whatever confidence, you know, take a look at yourself and how you were born. You were thrusted into this world with a set of qualities, endowments, that you have not earned or achieved. A certain height. You could probably slam dunk and I can't even touch the net. You can say, you shorty? You may boast in your endowments. Some of you can lift up a chair and say, where do you want it? And I can't even lift up my little book because I'm so weak. And say, oh, I wish I had your strength. Yeah, you wimp. Yeah. I got all these things that are endowed unto me with brains and looks and height, and the foolish men envy that and be jealous of that, and they try to change everything to try to meet up with certain ideal circumstances and standards of men. That's carnal confidence. And if you fall into the trap, if you have it and you're in great danger. If you don't have it, you're in great danger because now you envy it. You're discontent about it. Flesh points to the unredeemed humanness still intact, even in every regenerate believer. If you're in Christ, you still have the flesh intact. Jesus said in John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. Paul said in Romans 7:18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. I want to do good, but I am too weak to do good. Of course, if you do it on your own, you are impotent. But if you do it with the power of God in the Spirit, he enables. So it requires faith, trust, dependence. It's precisely because that which belongs to the fallen nature cannot be accepted by God and can never please God. Romans 8:8, Paul says, and those who are in the flesh, that is in the unredeemed fallen humanness, cannot please God, can't worship God. And the classic sense of that, of course, we saw in Genesis 4 with Cain. Boy, he went through the rituals, but he was not pleasing God. He wasn't acceptable to God. He put his confidence in the human effort, in human achievement, in human flesh, and he couldn't please God. Cain feigned worship, but was an unbelieving murderer and a liar. And he thought that God's judgment upon him was too severe. He didn't consider his own too severe, his sins severe. Balaam was a false prophet who loved money more than doing God's will. Simon Magus claimed to trust in Christ and was baptized even. But he was a false believer who tried to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit and later found a false religion known as Gnosticism, according to church tradition. Ananias and Sapphira feigned and faked a wholehearted devotion and sacrificial giving, but they were liars and tried to gain people's respect and adulation through their religious works in Acts 6. All these hold to a form of godliness, but they deny the power of godliness. A power of godliness transforms the life from inside out. Progressive sanctification. None of these people have ever experienced the joy of the Lord and joy in the Lord. The supernatural joy that God provides to all who would come to him. And so a church that is filled with the joy in the Lord, it is not a church that is ecstatic emotionally. You can be one of the most introverted and stoic individuals and be the most joyful person. If the joy is in the Lord and is of the Lord, through what the Lord has accomplished in you. And it's internal. And you don't care what the circumstances are, what people say about you. you belong to the Lord. So you're too busy focusing on the Lord and serving other people. Those are some of the joyful people that I know. Revelation 3:1, the angel to the church of Sardis, write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Ouch. You're a bunch of people gathering together and saying, they have a name, they have a reputation, they're known, they're alive. How many charismatic churches would fall into this category? They seem to be so vibrant, so alive, and yet they're dead. Dead. Because they're focusing in on what God can do for them and lifting them up and not understand what God has already done through his Son on the cross and focusing on the Lord, serving others, and not rely on the trappings, the external trappings of religion. Through Jesus' death on the cross, all our sins have been transferred to him. And we have been credited with his perfect righteousness by faith. Now the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, calls all men to repent from their rebellion and unbelief. And religious fakery is among the greatest. Religious people are the most difficult people. They're the most ardent unbelievers. Because religious people believe that they're saved when they're not. The most difficult people. That's why the Dalai Lama, that's why all these imams and rabbis, they're never going to make it to heaven. Pastors, worst. Worst kind. Why? Because they don't surrender their lives to Christ and recognize what God has done because they're locked in their religion. Religious people are the worst. Jesus came to religious people in Israel, and they rejected him. They sided with their religious leaders to crucify him, hand him over to the Romans, who had no problem doing their dirty work. All the fakery of religion. This passage says, be aware of religious people and religious hypocrisy, duplicity, artificiality, and religious defilement, distortion, and death. Beware. Church, do you have your guards up? It's not just the leadership's responsibility anymore. It's all of our responsibility. The greatest offensive and defensive weaponry is the joy in the Lord, in the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit of God will always direct you to your understanding of Scripture, to the knowledge of God in his word, in his self-revelation, and either to give you great confidence and joy, or he will convict you in saying, this is what you're not believing. And so, may the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, not only call men to repentance from their rebellion, but also to strengthen you and give you the inner joy only in what God has accomplished through Christ. Is he your boast today? Are you talking about him to everybody? Are you talking to your own soul about who Jesus is? Have you committed your entire life to his glory and honor in worship? Is your life a living sacrifice? Why do these terms seem so radical and but not obvious and plain and clear? You have some homework to do. Either you must repent from your unbelief and rebellion and self-love, or you need to be reconfirmed with joy. You're lacking joy, and maybe perhaps because you base it too much on circumstances and externalities. Come back to where the joy is truly found. It's always been yours. Christ has always been there. And so reconnect. Come close to that very source. Reconnect with that signal that Christ is pumping through your soul now. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for your goodness and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Your love is amazing. Your grace is amazing. And your Son and his amazing work for us on the to your side as our great intercessor is amazing work. And so we come in awe and in thankfulness and professing that we want to worship you every day of our lives as men and women who have been won by your great love. And now would you lift our hearts up to live for you each and every day, to be filled with the joy of your Spirit and in the Lord, and to labor joyfully in the Lord and enjoy you for all of eternity. In Christ's name, amen.
Church, would you please stand?